All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you that we could get together, Lord, study your word, sing your praises. We have a huge night, Lord. I'm excited for what your word is teaching us, Lord. And we just want to give you all the praise and worship. We love you. In your name, amen.
Thank you.
So, like I was saying before we started, tonight we've got a small study, but it's a very large study. What I mean is there's only 10 verses that we're going through. I originally, when I started to break it up, I was like, okay, we're going to go through all of chapter 19 today. And then I started studying. I was like, okay, we're going to go through 19 verses 1 through 10 today. And then I'm studying. And we're going to do it tonight. We're doing 19, 1 through 10. But this might end up being one of the longer studies that we do because it is just so packed full of content. It's pretty remarkable. I'll put it that way. We could spend a very, very, very long time on this. But anyways, just in review, it's been a couple weeks, I believe. We ended last time, Revelation 18. We had discussed, Babylon has fallen. We saw the response of the three world groups. We saw the response of heaven. And we talked about the permanence of the destruction of Babylon as prophesied in Revelation 18. We were given the picture of this great millstone. And we discussed the implications of that great millstone for those of us now that would bring stumbling to someone else. Because Jesus, when he's ministering, he uses that same analogy of the millstone in relation to the person that would cause another one of his children to stumble. It would be better for them to tie a millstone around their neck and be drowned in the sea. Again, a permanent judgment. Tonight, we're going to begin chapter 19, and we're going to shift away from judgment as we hit 19, and we're going to arrive now at the return of Christ. Yes, there are elements of judgment still contained, but the main thrust as we move forward is going to be upon the return of Christ and the establishment of his eternal kingdom. In particular, tonight we are going to focus again on verses 1 through 10. There's a lot in there, and some of it to some degree is going to require some extra historical explanation, which we'll talk about also. And there's going to be a little extra degree of discernment that may be necessary as we consider the identities of the parties involved as we study Revelation 19. All in all, again, this section of Scripture will most certainly leave us it'll leave us in a spirit of joy, I believe, as we reflect on God's perfect plan and we see it begin to come together. Reality 19, 1 through 10 is what we're here for, what we so look forward to and long for. It's what Paul longed for. It's what we long for. It's what the church longs for. So in the first six verses, there is a certain word that is going to stand out to you, and see if you can catch it when we read it. So let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to Revelation 19, starting in verse 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 10. I say the majority of our time is going to be after verses 1 through 6, but we'll see. 19, verse 1. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." And a second time they said, "Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen, Alleluia." And a voice came from the throne, saying, "Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great."
Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You guys able to pick out that one word that kept coming up? Who got it? Starts with an H.
Ends with an H.
Ends with an H. Starts with an H. Ready? Yeah. Alleluia. And that one word gives an overall summary of the purpose and the effect of God's work as revealed here in Revelation. Alleluia. Literally, the word, this single word means praise the Lord. This is the only place that you will see this word in the New Testament. It's nowhere else in the New Testament at all. You won't find it anywhere. It is used, however, elsewhere in Scripture, namely in Psalms. And when you see that word, again, these are the writers of the Psalms giving praise to God, magnifying God for what He's done, for who He is, for what He is doing, what He is going to do. In particular, we're going to look at four alleluias. We're going to look at them semi-briefly, and we're going to discuss them as we work our way through the verses, and we're going to conclude in a fifth alleluia that is likely going to consume most of our time tonight. But I say that again, and I'll warn you right now, the first four are going to take some time also. But I could have stopped at the first four, and we would have had a full study, so the fifth one is another study, but we're doing it all tonight, hopefully. So let's dive right in. Verse 1. After these things. We've seen that phrase before, right? This is a transitional phrase. We saw it in 18:1 with a clear delineation drawn between events and visions that John is seeing. So we just got done seeing the fall of Babylon. We saw, and this is the governmental center of power, Babylon, that we saw falling. And now it's after these things. New vision, something different. After, remember the end of that 18, after John saw the response of the world and the proclamation, remember it was a proclamation of heaven's response in 18 verse 20. This 18 verse 20 was an exhortation to heaven, but it was not witnessed in and of itself by John. Well, that's going to change here in chapter 19. After these things, John is once again now looking up into heaven after, you know, he's turning back away from what's happening on the earth, looking up into heaven, and he's seeing a heavenly scene as opposed to the earthly scene that was viewed in chapter 18. Now, here in 19, John will see the fulfillment, the execution in part of the exhortation that we discussed of 18:20, which is heaven's response to Babylon's fall. Again, this is in part, it's not in exclusivity. There's more that John sees besides that. He continues, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying. So right away we got to ask ourselves, who is this loud voice that John is hearing? Who is it? He hears something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying. Well, we have it answered for us in Scripture. You know, 99%, 100% of the time, actually, I say, when you have a question in Scripture, look to Scripture for the answer. You're going to find it. So let's look. 19 verse 5. A voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants. So His bondservants are in there, right? Verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fall down and worship. Oh, they're in there. Let's skip, go back to 18 verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets. Those are in this great multitude. Move forward to 19 verse 2. And we see what it is that they are saying. What is it that they're saying? Because his judgments are true and righteous, for he who has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth. Remember what happened in 18 verse 20? Or actually all of chapter 18? We saw the destruction of Babylon, and then the response of heaven in 20 was in response to God's judgment of the harlot. Rejoice, all those people groups, the saints, the apostles, and prophets. So this is the execution we're seeing in chapter 19. Furthermore, as to the who, it says it's a great multitude. Something like a loud voice of a great multitude. That literally, great multitude, we can break it in. It's two words there. Polis, which is the word great. It means abundant, great, large, plenteous. And multitude, which is the word oklos, which is really interesting because in its literal form, oklos refers to a throng or a riot. It's a number of people, all of a similar class, gathering together. Well, what's the similar class that we see here? These are worshipers. This is what they're doing. They're all going, hallelujah, hallelujah. They're worshiping. But it's like a throng. It's a riot. This conveys a pressing crowd moving and flowing as one body. And then when you describe the numbers of polis, it's a great, large, plenteous. It's a huge, uncountable crowd, like the sand of the sea here, gathering together, shoulder to shoulder, like a throng and a riot of people. And what are they doing? They're worshiping God here. You know, compare it to Luke chapter 2. You know, we don't have to turn there. This is when the shepherds were out in the field, and what appeared to them? An angel, right? One angel. And what happened when they saw the one angel? They were terrified. They were greatly afraid. And the angel said, don't be afraid. And he gave the gospel news. He said, Jesus has been born. And then what happened? He says, a multitude of heavenly hosts appeared in the sky. A plethos, a large throng of a single type of people. In this case, it was the heavenly host of angels. Now think about that. What was the response of the shepherds to one angel? Great fear. Imagine what they were thinking when the multitude appeared, singing and rejoicing. They were freaked out of one. Now you got a multitude. It's the same conveyance here in 19:2 of that great multitude. It's a magnificent display. You know, just you can imagine it in 19:1, John there, and this loud voice, the largest choir you could ever imagine. And it's no wonder that in 19:10 he's falling down on his face as he's witnessing this. This is how magnificent the events that he's going to see in chapter 19 are. That's just the start of it. It's going to get crazy here. And they start, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Here's the first hallelujah. And this hallelujah, I say, is an hallelujah for salvation. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Salvation belongs to God. And that's key. That's very key for us. Salvation does not belong to people. Salvation does not belong to Christians. Salvation does not belong to the church. Salvation does not belong to the Pope, to the priests, to your good works. Salvation is not people-driven. It's not works-based. Salvation is always 100% fully and completely belonging to God. All the way. It's God's. Salvation belongs to God. Scripture declares it. Scripture is true. I'm gonna justify that, though, a little bit here. Because you could go really crazy with that, right? You can go, oh, salvation belongs to God. It's not works-based, not anything. So, hey, I said my prayer. I'm good. And that's, you see where the rabbit path we're going down with that? Got to be careful. So we got to look at the rest of Scripture. What does the rest of Scripture say? Let's go back. 1 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 5. What does it say? Blessed be, well, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Through faith. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. Who's got it memorized? Anybody? Oh, come on. You guys got to memorize that one. It's a good one. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So it's not works, but it's faith, right? Salvation belongs to God. The mechanism by which God works that salvation out is through faith, not by your works, it's faith. And then James just finishes the picture, right? When he says, well, let's look at your faith. What is your faith? Fruits, right? True faith, we call it living, active, effective faith, results, it will result, it must result, it always results, if it is sincere and true, in a life, a full life, all the way, of fruit, giving evidence of the Spirit. Evidence of the redemptive act of the justification that's taken place in the believed. True faith must have the result of fruit in it. True faith endures. True faith endures through the testing. So we take joy in the trials, right? We're being refined. Through the trial of your entire life, true faith must come out the other side of the fire. Faith that's burned up in the trial is not genuine and sincere. And guess what? It's powerless. It's unable to save. It's useless. You deceive yourself. And there is so much of that in the world. So many people that say, yes, I believe. Yet when they hit the trial, they fall away. And they show who they really are. Again, God's salvation is not manifest in faith that's not true. God's election is certain. God's sovereignty is supreme. God's power and his character is unmatched. His knowledge is complete. It's infallible. It's irrefutable. Everything about him. So when we say, so isn't it a good thing when we consider that salvation belongs to God? Would you want salvation to belong to me? Have you been good today? You don't want that. I don't know everything. I don't have the whole of eternity sitting before me to see my life. That's why God can say in Scripture, you're justified back here. Yet we teach over and over again that you must work out your salvation with fear and trembling all the way through. Your faith must continue saving you, saving you, saving you, saving you, all the way up until the end. God can say you've been justified, 100% done at the moment of conversion. There's no loss of salvation going forward. He can say that because guess what? He has eternity before him. He sees it all. You cannot say that.
you do not have eternity before you. You must endure the trials. You must endure the testing. Your faith must prove itself all the way to the end. And unfortunately, so many people's faith does not prove. Does that mean that we're afraid all the time? That we're wondering? No, you know. You know where you stand with God. And God gives us things. He gives us the Spirit, right? He gives the Spirit on your heart. He seals us. You can analyze your life and go, am I truly saved? And you can look at yourself and go, oh, where's my life? Am I producing fruit? Do I see the Spirit at work within me? If I look at myself and go, not really, that's scary. That's when you got to ask, well, is my faith true? Is it sincere? Is it genuine? Is it alive? And then also in 19, verse 2, or in verse 1 here, hallelujah, glory, and power belong to God. What is the purpose of salvation? What's the purpose of everything? I love this question. We ask it almost monthly at least. What is the purpose of your life? Yes. What's the purpose of salvation? Say it again. Glorify God. Everything we do, we think, we say, everything God does, it has one singular purpose always. Glorify God.
Please stop.
As soon as I just wish Christendom would recognize this. It's not about us, ever. Nothing about us. It's not about your big church, your big program, your big demonstration, whatever you want to call it. It has nothing to do with you. Get off the stage and let God get the glory. Because when He receives the glory, guess what? He's pleased. And guess what you've done? You're racking up rewards in heaven. He'll reward you. What you do here and get man's glory, guess what? You got your reward. Enjoy it. There's nothing else waiting for you up in heaven for that. So don't ever seek men's glory. Give the glory always back to God. When someone recognizes you because they see good fruit in you, they see you living for God, you living righteously and holy, and they commend you for it, I hope you take your fingers and point it right back to God and say, it is not me. I'm filthy. I'm disgusting. And if it weren't for God, where would I be? Always give the glory to God. God saves for the sole purpose of glorifying Himself. There's glory in the manifestation of His power. His power is the only true power. Satan's power? No. Satan has no power, right? You take God's power and take the power that Satan claims to have, and what does God do in the end? We'll see it in the end of chapter 19. Squashes Satan. You know, Satan has no power. It's like an ant looking up at us and going, I'm gonna squash you, human. You'd be like, okay, squish, done. God receives glory in His power. Second, hallelujah. Verse 2, because His judgments are true and righteous. Praise the Lord, hallelujah, for He is just. Praise the Lord for His justice. Praise the Lord for avenging the blood of the slaves, for avenging the blood of the bondservants of Christ. On who? On Babylon. He avenged the blood of the saints on Babylon. This here in 92 is a direct observation of the exhortation that was in 1820. 1820 said, rejoice heaven, because I've wiped out Babylon. And 19:2, we see it happen. Hallelujah, God is 100% just. The implications for us? Treated unfair? Well, God's just. You think it's unfair for there to be eternal punishment? Unfair that there's a hell? I hear that a lot. That's not a fair God. God is just. Hell is just. Hell is fair. It's unfair that salvation is so exclusive. That's a popular one these days. Well, no, it isn't. It's 100% just. Well, God's vengeful and hateful, right? No, God is just. Well, God's unloving. He killed babies in the Old Testament. Yes, he did. God is just. 100% just all the time. 19:2 proclaims it. His judgments are true and righteous. No one else can make that claim. No one else can say that 100% of the time, but God can. And if we take God's word for what it is, 100% true in its entirety and in its individual word use, everything about it true, guess what? He says he's just. So all these questions that you might have that go, well, I don't know if that's really fair or not of God. It is. Because God is just. God equals just. You still don't understand it? Well, God's still just. You don't understand the love of God? He's still love. You don't understand the mercy of God? That doesn't change anything. God is still all those characters. Whether you understand it or not. He's revealed this about himself in his word. He's revealed this about himself by his consistent, unchanging actions over and over and over again throughout history. You want to know what God's going to do? Know who God is. He'll do the same thing that he always says he's going to do. It's not going to be a surprise. Well, God, I didn't know you would do that. Well, God said, well, read my word. I did it then. What makes you think I wouldn't do it now? God's judgment is true. It's certain. It's clear. God's judgment is righteous. Perfect. Let's think about this in verse 2. The harlot committed an offense, right? God judged the offense according to his revealed and proclaimed truth. In Scripture, he warned them, then he judged them, and God dispensed the justice, settling the debt. He leveled the balance of the scales. He made whole those that had been offended. Any other response of God, that would be unjust. To who? To the offended. And the blood of the saints would be left then unavenged, and God would not be true to his character as a just and righteous God. Continues in verse 3. His smoke, her smoke, speaking of Babylon, rises up forever and ever. Again, we see the permanence of God's judgment. We think about this. Is this the literal smoke that we saw in 1818 at the destruction of Babylon that was rising up? Is that what we're talking about here in 19, verse 3, with her smoke rising forever and ever? No. The literal smoke of destroyed Babylon rises up at the time that it's destroyed, but it's earthly, it's real, you can see it, but that will fade away like any fire burns out. So what is the smoke that's rising forever and ever then? It's a literal smoke also, and that's rising up from another place, hell, the lake of fire. Yes, it's a literal place, much to the displeasure of many self-proclaimed teachers out there that want to say hell doesn't really exist. Read your Bibles. 19 verse 20, you have a literal lake of fire. And we'll see in chapters to come as the great throne judgment occurs, people are thrown into the lake of fire and they're tormented forever and ever and ever. Guess who else is thrown in the lake of fire? Satan. You ever hear people say, I'll party with Satan? In hell? No. Satan doesn't rule hell. Did you know that? Satan's not in charge of hell. A lot of times the movies depict like this great dragon-like devil figure being like in charge of all the lost souls in hell. And they all serve Satan in hell. No, that's not hell.
Satan is being punished in hell just the same as everybody else is being punished in hell. He doesn't rule it. He's a victim of it the same. Hallelujah number three. It's moving along in verse 4. The 24 elders, who are they? We've talked about this earlier. The church. They represent the church. The four living creatures, we talked about their representation of God's character in its completeness. These two groups worship God who sits on the throne saying, Amen, praise the Lord. Amen, alleluia. So we get to alleluia number three. Praise the Lord, for God is worthy. Praise the Lord because God is. Praise the Lord for God. If you want to write it down? Why are they giving alleluia? Just because they're there before God. God is, and that in and of itself is worthy of praise. John witnesses the praise of God due to salvation, due to justice. Now he sees God praise simply because he is God. His very character, it demands worship, and it effects worship. Verse 5, praise the Lord because God is to be feared. These are all characters of God. Praise the Lord, praise God for his character. As we grow closer to God, as we know God more and more, guess what? We can't help but stand in awe and be driven to worship. As you get closer to God and know him more and more and see him more and more in your life, you're astonished. You look at what you could have been, what you should have been apart from him, and you go, wow, what an awesome, amazing God. When God talks about himself in Scripture, when you see what God did throughout history, you go, wow, and you worship God. Why do we praise God? You know, what in God's character that is it that we praise? Well, all of the above, right? When we think of God's justice, when we think of his righteousness, when we think of his salvation, when we think of his love and his mercy on us, on his forgiveness towards us, that continues and continues and continues, his faithfulness to us. You name it. Think of God and all that God is and worship him for it. Fourth alleluia, verse 6. I heard something like the voice of a great multitude. So we've heard that already, right? That's what we've had. And we're adding to it now. Like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. So we started with multitudes in verse 1. Now in verse 6, we're adding to it. We're adding more to it. We see the perceived increase in volume. We see a mighty proclamation about to take place here. As if God himself has joined the proclamation. I say God himself because of the descriptors that are used of the many waters and peals of thunder. Those are often characteristic of God's voice speaking. So imagine that. You already had this great multitude, which is awesome in and of itself, and now imagine volume being added to that coming directly from the throne of God as he joins in. And it says, praise the Lord, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Fourth alleluia, praise the Lord, God reigns. We saw, praise the Lord, for God is just. We saw, praise the Lord for salvation. We saw praise the Lord because he is the Lord. And now we see praise the Lord because he reigns. God has always reigned. He's always been on the throne. This worship, this praise testifies to God's kingship, to God's power as the Almighty, of it being unmatched. It testifies of God's position as Lord, as Lord over and of the worshipers. Furthermore, it's a testimony of the literal and physical beginning of the reign of God through Christ coming to earth permanently in a mighty climax
taking the throne and the place of Satan's rule and dominion and ending it. Satan's the ruler of the world right now, and at the end, Christ comes, he crushes Satan, and he sets up his kingdom here on earth, and he begins to reign physically here on earth, and we have that being the thousand-year reign, and we'll get to that hopefully in a couple weeks as we're still progressing through Revelation here. You can go back to Psalms 45:6 and 103:19. For time's sake, I'm not going to, but you see the same echo in the Old Testament of the praise here in chapter 19 of God reigning. It's getting dark. Hold on a sec. I got to grab my lamp. Okay. The fifth Alleluia. We've arrived. Remember I said we were going to hurry through the first four? The fifth was going to consume most of our study? How are we doing on time? 7:30. See? We're already running out of time. So I'll try to move fast-ish. Verse 7, we have the fifth Alleluia here. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. Before we get into this, we need to talk a little bit of history here. As you study the scriptures and as you read scripture, you're going to find that this analogy to marriage is continually seen in scripture over and over and over and over again. And you have to understand a little bit about it in order to understand what's going on. And there's some cautions that I'm going to have for us too as we do look at it. But from let's just look at the historical marriage to begin with. So historically, this was marriage was more or less a threefold process. It began with the betrothal. So step one, we had the betrothal. This is like the engagement phase. So, for example, we got engaged. How old were we? 19-ish when we got engaged? Yeah, right. Yeah. We were young. Very young when we got engaged. But guess what? In the biblical time and in historically, oftentimes the betrothal, it was prearranged from a young age, often even before the children were born. You imagine that? You're engaged before you're even born? The parents chose who your spouse would be. You didn't choose. The parents chose completely, and they may not even have known the boy. They may have said, like in our case, well, someday we're going to have kids, and we know Mike and Becca, someday you guys will have kids. Let's go ahead and sign a contract now that when you have a child, boy or girl, and I have a child, boy or girl, they're going to get married. Good? Yep. All right, let's sign the paperwork, exchange whatever the dowry is, the money portion of it, and it's done. It's legal. It's binding. You are married. Yeah. You guys are married before you're even born by the law. You're betrothed. You're engaged. Betrothal was a legally binding contract, and all covenants of marriage were fully enforceable at the point of betrothal. The cool thing about this that we also see from it in the betrothal is the importance of the family unit. That's what mattered more than anything back then, is the cohesiveness of the family. That's why the parents would choose. They'd look at, oh, this family works well with our family. Let's become one big family, more or less. And we see that unit staying together. Which moves us on to the second phase of marriage, the presentation phase. This was a time of festivity in which the bridegroom, the groom, would go to the bride's home, the gal, to collect his bride and take her to his home, where he had prepared a home for them to live, and where the festivities would commence. So obviously this doesn't take place at age two. You know, this is when the boy, he's grown up, he's become a young man, and maybe him and his dad have been working on a place, and at a certain point when he's of age and he's ready, he goes to the bride's house and he collects her. They're engaged, and he goes, let's go. And at this presentation, guess what? Weddings today, they're all about the bride, right? Not so then. It was all about the groom. The groom went, he got his bride, and guess what the groom's doing? He's showing off his bride. Look at my beautiful bride. The groom is the center, though. He's just showing off what he's got into all his friends and family. So we have the betrothal, then the presentation of the bride and groom. Though they're legally married, they've lived separately their whole lives. As they grew up, and once the groom reached the appropriate age, prepared adequately, he would go collect his bride. The bride would be expected to be pure, without blemish. And it was so very important. Could you imagine the groom collecting his bride to present her and, well, she's not so great after all. She's played the harlot. She's been a bad girl. She dated other men. Could you imagine the embarrassment of the groom? It's all about the groom. And here he's got this scarlet letter here standing next to him, basically. And you know, you can take it from there and look at Joseph and Mary and kind of understand what was going on a little bit there when Mary, who was betrothed to Joseph, was found to be with child. Not a good thing for Joseph at that time, right? Also note that the final consummation of the marriage would still not have taken place, although the marriage would legally be consummated legally at the point of betrothal. Again, the marriage is in full force at betrothal. You got the presentation phase. So then we have this wedding feast, which is part of the presentation phase. And often this feast would last, pretty standard would be about a week time period. Think about today. Weddings are so incredibly expensive for one night, one party. Imagine preparing for a week-long party. And if you're really rich, say you're a prince or in a kingdom somewhere, just super wealthy, it could last a month, this party. That's all part of the presentation phase. Finally, we get to the third phase, which is the vows and the consummation, the final consummation of the marriage. And this is at towards the end of the feast. The vows are exchanged. The friend of the groom, the quote-unquote best man, would take the hand of the bride, clasp it into the hand of the groom. The guests would leave. The marriage would be consummated, and it would be fully complete. They would go on to live happily ever after, you know? But again, that portion took place towards the end of this presentation phase where there'd be one final wedding feast, you might say, where this third point was going to take place. And I know this was a very basic summary of what was going on, and we could really get deep into it, but here's where I remember I said I was going to caution you guys. You know, we see the imagery of marriage as a common theme throughout Scripture, but just because we see the theme of marriage continually presented, they don't necessarily present a cohesive union of understanding. I don't know if that makes sense too much to you. What I mean is they teach separate and individual principles at times, so we must be careful to always consider the context when we're reading Scripture. I'll give you some examples. In Matthew chapter 22, we have the parable of the king sending out his servants, right, to collect all the guests. And what do? They kill his servant, right? They don't come. And ultimately, when you get to the end of it, everyone on the invite list is scraped. And guess what? He says, bring the others in who would be willing to come. And the overall story behind that, the players would be the guests actually being the church at that time. The guests are the ones that are symbolic of the church. The bride doesn't even get mentioned in Matthew 22. Versus in Revelation 19, we have the bride, and the bride is the church. And we'll talk about the evidence of that in a second. But we see the disconnect there. You can't take the two parables of the marriage and combine them into one understanding. It doesn't work. Another example of that, Matthew chapter 25. We have the 10 virgins. Remember that? They're trimming their lamps, and the bridegroom's delayed. He doesn't come right away. And then all of a sudden the announcement goes out, right? He's here to collect the bride. And the 10 virgins, they get up, they trim their lamps, but 5 of them didn't bring enough oil. And so they're saying, hey, give us some oil, to the other 5. And they're like, sorry, no. So they run back home to get more oil. When they're gone, the groom comes, they all go to the castle, right? For the marriage feast. The other 5 show up late, they knock, and he goes, I don't know you. And the lesson there was to be prepared. It had nothing to do with the church. The lesson was a lesson of being prepared for when Christ does return. There's not a match there. All that right there was foundational to what we're going to get into right now. Verse 7. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. We had the betrothal. The betrothal was done when? When was the church betrothed to Christ? At the foundation of the world, the contract was signed. At the point of election, before God said, let there be, the contract was already signed. The betrothal can also be understood to have taken place when the gospel is received and accepted. When true faith is born. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 2. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. So in 11:2, we have this example that the betrothal takes place at the point of conversion. They're both true. Betrothal at election, which is before the foundation of the world. Betrothal at conversion, when it's realized that, hey, you're in a contract. True faith is born. We go to step 2, the presentation, right? The rapture took place, remember? We have Christ coming, taking the bride out of the world. The church is raptured up, and the church is presented to himself, to his friends. The festivities begin. This takes place in phase 2. That's the presentation. It's already happened. Phase 3, the final vows and consummation. The final feast begins. And this is here in verse 7 where we're at. You know, we could debate amongst theologians timing. And that all really depends upon your eschatology views. Whether you're premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial. You know, I'm pretty certain here that Scripture teaches a premillennial eschatology, so that's what we teach here at Narrow Way. That's why I say when the rapture took place, that the church was drawn up, and that was the presentation. Now we're at the final consummation. And we see the rejoicing taking place in heaven as this final consummation of the marriage is about to take place. Then we see the bride has made herself ready. Well, how has she made herself ready? By her works? Is that how she's made herself ready? No. Works have nothing to do with it. Our works, Paul says, are as what? Filthy rags. So has she made herself ready with her filthy rags of her works? No. Turn in Philippians to chapter 2. And I know what you're thinking. We're going to talk about it. Philippians 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's God's workings. It's not your workings. It's God's workings. The bride didn't clothe herself in her workings, but in God's workings. She clothed herself in faith tested, purified. She clothed herself with Christ's righteousness. She was adorned with crowns and the awards given her in heaven, the stored up treasures. She was made ready in completeness. The entirety of the church redeemed. She was prepared. She was found virtuous. Verse 8 magnifies this, expounding on a part of her readiness through her adornment. And what does verse 8 say? This is what I said you were probably looking at. She's made herself ready. It was given her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And you go, well, it says right there, the works of the saints, right? No, that's not what it says right there. It's significant. The church is clothed with Christ. Well, let's get it. Righteous acts of the saints are not... You got to understand this. Wrap your brain around it. Righteous acts of the saints are not individual works of good deeds. The righteous acts of the saints are not individual works of good deeds. What is it that makes their acts righteous? Their acts in and of themselves are not righteous apart from one thing. One thing is what makes it righteous, and it's Christ. That's why I say it's Christ's righteousness, not your works. It's the works that Christ is doing through you. Your works are as filthy rags. Your righteousness is worthless. Christ's righteousness through you makes all the difference in the world. It's the fruit of the Spirit being manifest in the life of the redeemed. It's solely Christ in us that's righteous, nothing else. Paul calls our bodies what? Bodies of death. Our works of righteousness, filthy rags. If it's we, thumbs down, right? If it's about us, thumbs down. If it's about Christ, thumbs up. Christ is righteous. We are not. Let's take it further. It says the church is clothed with Christ, right? We're adorned with the righteousness of Christ. When does that take place? It took place at justification. Now, when you were saved, you were covered and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Now, in 19, we have the church given new clothing of her own. A clothing that's comparable and like that of the angels that we see in 15 verse 6 that are coming out of the temple dressed what? It said, in fine, pure linen. Well, guess what? That's the description now that we have of what's being clothed on the church. We have an imputed righteousness by Christ, right, as believers. But now in 19:3, we have a completed righteousness through and through that goes beyond the imputed righteousness, the transformation of the church in and of itself standing with its own righteousness. But again, this is after the resurrection. This is after the presentation before God.
with the imputed righteousness, the clothes dipped in blood covering you. And now you're dressed in your own pure linens. It's never us. And it's very easy to get that confused in life, that it's about us. The Jehovah's Witnesses, that's what they've done. They've got it all messed up. They are 100% them works, their works, what they have to do. And they're not thinking about, no, it's about what Christ is doing in you. What does Christ want to do? Where's the fruit of the Spirit in you? It's not a legalistic, pharisaical law that we follow. It's God's moving. Gets even a little bit more intense here. Verse 9. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay. Let's talk about the players here. Who is the groom in the marriage? Christ, right? The Lamb. John 3:29 says it. 2 Corinthians 11:2 says it. Ephesians 5:23 says it. Jesus Christ is the groom. Who is the bride? 2 Corinthians 11:2 and Ephesians 5 spell it out for us as the church is the bride. The church. Those of us saved through faith in Christ. Well, who are the guests that are invited? We know who the bride is, we know who the groom is, but who are the guests now? And why are they blessed? And why are they being invited? It's easy to gloss it over and go, oh, the guests are the church. No, no. The guests are the bride. The bride doesn't get the invite. The bride is, she's right there. She's the marriage. Who are the guests? Now think about this. The bride's in the wedding. The groom went. He got his bride. We call it the rapture. Let's look at some scripture and we'll figure it out. Matthew 8, verse 5. Let's turn there. This is where it gets fun. Matthew 8, 5. And I'll summarize a little bit through verse 10 here. Oh, it's just a mosquito hawk. There you go. And he says, this is when the centurion had the servant that was paralyzed, and the centurion went to Jesus saying, hey, heal my servant, and Jesus, and he said, you don't even need to come. Just give the word. You know, he's a man of authority. He knows, you know, he says, go, come, they do it. And he had faith in Jesus. And verse 10 is where I really want to jump in. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The sons of the kingdom are cast out. Many from east and west are going to come recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Keep that in mind. We have the faithful of the Old Testament here depicted and declared to be reclining at the table with Christ. This is not the church. This is the faithful of the Old Testament. This is not the bride. Skip ahead to Luke 13:28. Many from east and west will come, recline at the table. 13:28. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. They will come from east and west, from north and south, and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. Again, these are the Old Testament saints. The prophets. This is not the church. This is not the bride. Skip ahead to John
chapter 3. And I think this is where it may start to make sense here for us. If I got the right chapter. Yes. You yourselves are my witnesses, this is John the Baptist, that I said, I am not the Christ, I'm not the bride. Groom. I'm not the Christ, I'm not the bridegroom. But I've been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears and rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice, so this joy of mine has been made full. John the Baptist declares himself to be what? Not the bride. He doesn't claim to be the bride. John the Baptist does not claim to be the groom. John the Baptist claims to be the friend of the groom. Friend of the groom. So who are the guests? I believe the guests here to be Israel, the Old Testament Gentile believers, those saved during the tribulation after the bride was raptured up, after the church was raptured. Anyone saved that is not of the church. Old Testament Israel was often referred to as a bride. Old Testament Israel was referred to as the wife of God. You see it in Isaiah 54, 5 and 6, Jeremiah 3, 8, and Isaiah 50, verse 1. In Hosea, you have even another illustration which is even clearer here. Israel is here seen as painted as the harlot, the adulteress, leaving her husband, becoming a prostitute, and in the end, what happens? She's found naked, a prostitute, and God takes and he buys her back, and he takes her back unto himself. Ultimately, in the end, though Israel has turned from God, God will buy back Israel. God will redeem Israel. She will be restored. Hosea 14, 4 through 7 declares it, that he will restore the unfaithful wife and restore Israel. But Israel is not the bride of Revelation 19. All that aside and all that said, ultimately in the end, the final stages, yes, the church, the tribulation saints, the Old Testament saints, Israel, the prophets, they're all going to be grafted together as the bride, but not yet. And we'll see that depicted even clearer in Revelation 21 when we look at and study the New Jerusalem coming down and we look at the description. You'll see the integration, the combination of all those facets of the Old Testament and the New Testament church coming together in this New Jerusalem, which is the bride. So I know I've crammed a lot into a little here, and hopefully some of it made sense, most of it made sense. You know, literally there is such a plethora of scripture here. There's so much that we could go deeper into and keep experiencing this truth. You know, I was throwing out references, but I wasn't really reading them to y'all, and I wish I had the time to do it. But I don't, so we got to keep moving here. We're almost to the end here. Verse 9. These are the true words of God. This angel that's been speaking, that's been showing John, confirms that what you've just seen, it's fixed. It's certain. It's true. It comes directly from God. It's complete, and it's in accordance with the character of God. It is the true word of God. Why would the angel say that to him? Think of how incredible it is what John has just witnessed and seen. And when you start to think about all the players involved, the Old Testament saints versus the church and the New Testament saints, and seeing all these players coming together, John's just, his head's spinning.
And the angel goes, yes, these are the true words of God. And then finally in verse 10, I, John, fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. God alone is to always be worshipped. John, falling to worship the angel, was wrong. It was an abomination. John, being so completely overwhelmed and in awe of what he was seeing, was driven to worship, but the object of his worship was wrong. And the angel immediately corrected him. And notice the angel's position when he corrects him. We all get the notes, don't do that, you worship God, don't worship me. But look what the angel says of himself. I'm a fellow servant. Secondly, I'm a servant of yours and of your brethren. And that's important to get. The angels serve and minister to us as we hold fast to Christ. The angel here is saying, I'm a fellow servant of yours. I serve you, John. As Christians holding fast to Christ, we're indwelled with the Holy Spirit who empowers and seals us, and we're graced by angels that serve the saints. This revelation is phenomenal, and it's revealed not only here, but also in Hebrews chapter 1, 14. I'm not going to go to it, but if you want to, you can. It speaks of the angels serving the saints. And ultimately, we have all of heaven supporting the believer in proclaiming the gospel of Christ. Verse 10, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The gospel, the testimony of Christ, is at the root and at the foundation of all prophecy. What is prophecy? Teaching. Declaring God's word. The Old Testament, it proclaims Christ. The New Testament, it proclaims Christ. In all things and in all teaching, proclaim the gospel. Proclaim Christ. No matter what you're teaching, you'll see Jesus in it. You'll see Christ in it. You'll see Him proclaimed. And it's here that heaven supports and ministers to the ministers. Get that? As you're sharing Jesus with the world, guess what? Heaven is supporting you in accomplishing that purpose. The angels are serving and ministering you in sharing the testimony of Jesus. So to summarize tonight, hallelujah for salvation. Hallelujah for justice. Hallelujah because God is. Hallelujah because God reigns. Hallelujah, the wedding feast is here. The final consummation is at hand. It's all exciting. And I can't think of a better response than what we already see in Revelation. Hallelujah. And like John was overwhelmed and in awe and sought to worship, think of how precious we are to Christ. We're His bride, the church. And as His bride, may we be found to be waiting and ready when He returns for us. May we be found pure and spotless, unblemished when He presents us. And then set our minds and take joy as we look forward to that great celebration at the marriage feast to our Savior that we have here depicted and presented. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You. We thank You for Your word. Lord, incredible segment here of Scripture, Lord. So packed full of truth, Lord. So packed full of things that just excite us and overjoy us, Lord. Things that are to come that we long for, that we look forward to, Lord. And we look at the promises, Lord, that we have contained in here, the challenges for us, the warnings, Lord, and the ultimate reward, Lord, in the end. God, I pray that our focus would always remain fixed upon You, Lord, fixed upon a future with You, Lord. God, that in everything we do here, Lord, that it wouldn't be ourselves, Lord, but we would be seeking to follow You and to do Your will, Lord, to be led by the Spirit, Lord, to prove our faith
true, Lord, and living and active, Lord, so that you might receive glory, and in you being glorified, the Father be glorified. Lord, we love you so very much. We ask your blessing on the rest of our evening, Lord. In the name of Jesus, amen.